Book of Hebrews, new series. Can't wait. When I was in high school and university, and this may answer some questions that the band had of me this morning. When I was in high school and university, my favourite band in all the world was Pearl Jam. And they've actually recently released a new album just a couple of weeks back. Yes, they're still alive. Haha, Pearl Jam joke. And the new album, surprisingly, is actually really good. It's almost like catching up with an old friend after like 15 years or something. Anyway, in the lead up to the album's release, I had a relapse to being 20 years old again. And so I was really excited and really looking forward to this and liked the singles that I heard and the little snippets and things. And so the band, as the big corporate monolith bands do, which they are now, Pearl Jam, they did a bunch of promotion and that kind of thing, including a few events in record stores where they played the whole album in full before its official release. Now, I didn't go to any of these events or anything. They were all in the States. I'm not that hardcore. Never was. But someone recorded one of these things on their phone, and they put that recording on the internet a week or a few days before the album actually came out. Now, I must admit, I listened to the phone recording, complete with low quality audio, background conversation, and a crying baby more than once. But here's my point. Once the album was actually out in the world and actually officially released, and that's been the case for a few weeks now, how many times do you think I've gone back to listen to the dodgy phone recording? Do you think I've even been tempted to go and listen to the low-quality phone recording? And why would I? It was imperfect, it was sort of lo-fi, it was interrupted. It did give you a good idea of what was going to come when the album actually came out, but the real thing is clear. It's uninterrupted, it's superior in every way to that phone recording, so why would I ever go back and listen to it? That, ladies and gentlemen, is the message of the book of Hebrews. I can sit down now, and on future Sundays, we'll just sort of, I don't know, sit around for a couple of minutes instead of having a sermon. No, not exactly, because this is one of the most elegant and complex books in your Bible, but that is roughly the overall message of it. In the past, God's people had the lo-fi, rough sketch of God's plan. It was true, and it was an accurate representation of what God was going to say. But now we have Jesus, the clear, perfect word from God, who is in every way superior to what came before, because it's all pointed towards him and he has fulfilled every promise that it made. So now we've got the lossless FLAC audio you can play in your great hi-fi system. Why would you ever go back to the dodgy phone recording? Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. So why would you go back to the old Jewish ways of relating to God? Now, with my example about Pearl Jam's new album, there is really no good reason to go back and listen to that phone recording. Nothing should really tempt you to do so. But for the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, there were very real pressures on them that might have had them looking over their shoulders. They were facing increasing persecution and harassment for not being Jewish and following Jewish ways, for following Jesus. And they perhaps had a lack of confidence and security in what Jesus offered them versus that sort of sense of comfort and familiarity that they had with the sort of old Jewish practices and rituals. And so all of this coming together has them questioning, well, whether is sticking with Jesus the right thing to do or not? And we would do well to ask ourselves the same question. We are probably not tempted to go back and follow the Old Testament law in the way that Israel used to. But we might also be asking whether we want to stay on Jesus' team. Perhaps it is because of harassment or fear of persecution or fear of being kicked out of your family because of Jesus. Perhaps it's because this Christian life doesn't really feel like what I was promised when I prayed that prayer all those years ago. Perhaps you're just tired, you're weary, you're run down by this life, and it's harder and harder to summon the energy for all this Jesus stuff. Perhaps you are going through or have been through a brutal time of suffering, and you're questioning whether he can really be as good as he claims to. I don't know what it is for you, but I suspect that there's one thing that any of us in that sort of situation has in common, both with each other and with the first readers of Hebrews. And that's that we have lost a lot of the sense of wonder we once had at who Jesus is and what he has done. Like how when someone flicks a light on in a dark room, and at first you're dazzled by it, almost blinded by it, but over time your eyes adjust and it doesn't quite seem so brilliant anymore, and you learn to not, you know, look directly at it quite so much. Or after you've listened to the same song or new Pearl Jam album on repeat again and again, after a while it might not hit you so hard anymore. We are all prone to this as humans, even if you're not in as dark a place or as weary as in the examples I listed before. I think we can all do with being recaptured by the awe and brilliance of who Jesus is once more. And so that is the goal in this sermon series, to help us all see once more the awesome wonder of our Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done that makes him number one, as the song said. Whether we achieve that or not, we'll see. And the plan's not to do it through, you know, my stunning wit and brilliant sermons, but the plan is to do so by looking closely at and thinking hard about the text in front of us. And so that's what we're going to do now. As Rhonda helpfully read and pointed out for us, the passage today is a very short one. This is unusual for me. Normally we're doing huge chunks, just four verses today. But these four verses manage to do some very powerful things in a short space of time. They introduce the key idea, indeed the key ideas behind this whole letter, as well as a number of sub-themes that are going to come up later. But here's what these verses are saying in an even more condensed form. Jesus, the Son, is God's ultimate word, his ultimate revelation, his ultimate revealing of himself. Now, I'm hoping those who enjoy wordplay will appreciate this, because the word ultimate has two related meanings, both of which I think are in play here. That is, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God because he is the final revelation of God. That's verses 1 and 2. And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God because he is the greatest possible revelation of God. And that's verses 2, 3, and 4. So that's the structure of what we're going to look at today. And with that long intro out of the way, let's get into Hebrews chapter 1. So, Jesus is God's ultimate revelation because he is God's final revelation. This idea is just introduced straight at the start of the letter. No preamble, no greeting, no small talk, just straight to the meaty stuff. I know some of you who probably love that and wish you had more of that in your life. Anyway, that's what happens here. We're right into it from the beginning. And what he does right away is he sets up a comparison between how God spoke in the past versus how he has spoken in these last days. And this comparison, it sets up a kind of continuity between then and now, but also a discontinuity. As in, some things are the same, but in some ways there's a sharp break or distinction between now and then. We have continuity, things are the same, because it is still God speaking, and he's really been saying the same thing all along. But now there is a difference in how he speaks, a sharp break, things have changed. So we're going to look at this comparison in table form, for those who like, you know, diagrams and tables. Here we go. So we have in the past versus in these last days. Those last days are the days that we are still in now, today, between the exaltation of Jesus and when everything is placed under his feet, to use the language of Hebrews. But it's really between his first coming and his second coming are the last days, the last kind of days that this world will experience. They're the days that we are still in, first in the past, before this. Anyway, then we also have spoke to our ancestors, or to our fathers, depending on what your translation says, versus spoken to us. This ancestors, the fathers, they're the people of Israel versus the people, the Christians that this guy is writing to. And I want to suggest that this us includes us. That is, it includes you and me as well. Because the first readers, and indeed the author of Hebrews, they were second or third generation Christians. They were not the first eyewitnesses. Instead, they relied on the testimony of those eyewitnesses and the teaching of the apostles, just like we do today. And so, yes, God has spoken to us here in this room, in these last days, today, in Jesus, in the same way that he has done for the first readers of Hebrews. Then we have, through the prophets, verse in his son. When the writer says through the prophets, I think like Giles helpfully pointed out in the kids' talk, this was the way God spoke throughout the whole Old Testament. And it comes in, you know, all sorts of types and things. We've got narrative, we've got laws, we've got poetry, songs, long lists of people and places, and yes, actual prophetic writings. But this speaking was always mediated through someone. There's always a mediator, a prophet, someone like Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, David, who was speaking for God. But for us today, we have Jesus himself, God the Son. That's who God has spoken to for us. The whole New Testament is about Jesus and how he changes everything. And we can now see how the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, pointed forward and finds its ultimate fulfillment in him. Now, you'll notice that the final row in our table of comparison is missing a column. That's because in the past, God spoke at various times and in various ways. And once again, the comparison point is just with the Son, just the definitive Son. The sort of variety and number of those previous revelations, the previous ways God spoke versus the singularity, the oneness, the uniqueness of the Son is one of the keys to understanding this book of Hebrews as a whole. In that Jesus, he is superior to all of those previous revelations, and indeed, those previous revelations, the previous times that God spoke, can only be understood properly when you see Jesus. Now, it's not that previous revelation, the Old Testament, that previous times God spoke is bad or wrong. It's got to make that clear. It's not bad, it's not wrong, it's not false. It's just that it all pointed forwards to Jesus and can't be understood without him. On Friday night at youth group, we played a life-size game of Cluedo, because that's the kind of thing you do at youth group. Shout out to Green Team. Anyone here who's on Green Team? They were the only team who didn't get it right. And get this, they had the right answer written down, and then they crossed it out and put the wrong thing, which is kind of what these guys that Hebrews is written to did. They've got the right answer in Jesus, and they attempted to cross it out and write the wrong thing. Anyway, on with the story. They were playing a life-size game of Cluedo, and the youth, they went around looking for clues to solve a murder mystery. What happened to Isaac on his unfortunate 22nd birthday? Anyway, all of these clues, they were pointing forward, though, to just the one answer, the one solution to the mystery. And that's kind of like how the writer of Hebrews views the Old Testament. It's all pointing forward to Jesus. He's the final and complete answer to all of the clues left there in God's previous revelation. There's also a finality to the way that God has spoken in Jesus too. There's just one Jesus, and that's it, because there's nothing more that needs to be said. We have everything we need to know about God now, and we're going to look at why that is in just a moment. But because of this finality, because of the completeness of what we have in Jesus, we should be extremely wary of anyone who claims to have a new word. Anyone who thinks they need to add anything on to what we have in Jesus. This is a pretty classic ploy of a cult leader to say, hey, I've got this new revelation, this new word from God, and without it, you're stuffed. But we can know, we can be confident, because we have everything we need in Jesus, and there's nothing more that needs to be said. He is God's ultimate revelation. He's God's final revelation, because he's God's complete revelation too. And so come look with me now all the way down there in verse 2, about halfway through the verse. I'm so used to preaching on these monster passages in Luke, like it's really kind of weird that we're 15 minutes into this and we're only up to verse 2, but anyway. They're big verses, all right? They're complicated. Anyway, from here at halfway through verse 2 to the end of verse 3, the author reveals seven important things about the Son. Seven is always a key number in the Bible, and we've got seven seven key truths about the Son, about Jesus here, that tell us why he's God's ultimate, his greatest, his complete revelation. Now, to avoid just an information dump and overload, we can break these seven things into two groups. The first five, we can roughly say this is about who Jesus is, and the final two, they're about what he's done, which makes Jesus number one. Again, what a great song. Anyway, the first five, they say in various times, in various ways, Hebrews joke, they say in different ways that Jesus is God. Jesus is fully and completely God. That is who he is. That is, he is the heir to all things. All things belong to him, you know, just like God. Through him, God made the universe. That's a very God thing to do, make a universe. He is the radiance of God's glory. Look at him and God's glory will be shining back at you. He is the exact representation of his being. That is, if you know Jesus, you know God. And he sustains all things by his powerful word, you know, just like God does. Jesus is God. The Son is God, just like the Father is God. This is an extremely elevated view of who Jesus is, one that I think we can often forget, one we can lose sight of. And these are not just listed here like a resume to say, well, isn't he impressive? You're hired. No, the author has done this. He's listed all these things about Jesus to give his readers and to give us confidence. To remind them and to remind us that if we follow Jesus, we have chosen the right team. Remember, this guy, he's writing to people who are experiencing persecution and hardship for their faith in Jesus. And so to remind them that they follow the guy who made the universe, who sustains it with his word, that he is in himself completely and fully God, the author and heir of all things. Well, if that's the case, then I reckon he's got it all under control then, doesn't he? Even if things are hard, I think he's got this. The same message goes for us. Life is uncertain and scary in so many ways, but we have this hope as an anchor for our souls, that we are loved and we buy and we follow the King of all the universe. He's got this. He's got you too. The final two descriptors of Jesus, they move from who he is to his completed work. We can see it there in verse 3. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's just take a moment to let that sink in, right? So remember that huge sort of cosmic vision of Jesus we've had? The one who made the universe, the one who sustains it, who shines with God's glory, who is exactly and perfectly God, the one who will inherit all things. Well, this same Jesus, he made purification for your sins, for mine. That is, he died for you, for me, in our place. He took the punishment we deserved as fallen creatures, as these great rebels against our God and Creator. He took the punishment that we deserved. This one, the one who made all things, who sustains all things, he died for you, for me. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it in his own beautiful words in a little more detail in Philippians 2, famous words, saying, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by coming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see there in Philippians, and we see there in Hebrews too, that the death of Jesus, his death, was not the end. His death for us was not the end of the story. As it is, after making purifications for sins by dying for us, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a lot packed into those few words, but Put simply, his death in our place did not defeat him. Instead, he rose, he conquered the grave, and then after he appeared to his followers, he ascended on high. And he is now sitting down. And you probably don't maybe think of that when you think of Jesus, that he's now sitting. But there's a reason why it's mentioned here. Partly it's a reference to Psalm 110, but anyway, I'm not going to go into that now. There's an important comparison point, though, that needs to be made. So many of us here, we sit while we work. I know I spend a lot of my time at work sitting. Hands up who here sits at work. And then we only get up once the working day is done. But for the priests in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests, they stood at the altar while they offered sacrifices for sins. And their work that was done standing was never finished. It was never done. But as the writer of Hebrews will point out later in the book, unlike these priests, Jesus sits down because his work is finished, fully and completely. And so do you ever find yourself doubting whether you are truly saved through your faith in Jesus? Perhaps like the guys who first got this letter, are you struggling to fully accept that you have been forgiven, that your sins have been atoned for? Well, Jesus, his work is done. It is finished. It is complete. If you trust in him, you are saved. You are made right with God, and you will enter God's promised rest. There's another really helpful reminder here too, I think. It's a subtler one, but we've throughout this passage so far, we've had these big, blaring reminders that Jesus shares God's essence and being, that he's the exact representation of God. And so that is, if you know Jesus, you know God. And we've thought about this in terms of power and accomplishments. But if you know Jesus, you know the heart of God too. It's funny, the Greek word here used for exact representation is one we might recognize. It's like character, as in character. Now, it means something slightly different in Greek than it does in English, but it is a helpful reminder for, you know, the two people here can read Greek. Anyway, it's a helpful reminder that when we see Jesus, when we know him and what he's done for us, when we see Jesus, we also see the Father's heart, that is, his character. The great love he has for us as rebels, that he would do this for those who have betrayed him, who have ignored him, who have abandoned his goodness. When we see Jesus the Son, we see God the Father's heart also. This little intro to the book of Hebrews and our passage, it concludes with verse 4. In it, Jesus is compared to angels. He is superior to them because of, essentially, well, what he's done and who he is. This verse is very much a transition, like a hinge verse onto the rest of chapter 1 that's going to really flesh out this comparison, the reason why Jesus is in every way superior to the angels. And we're going to look at that in more detail next week. But for us here today, it's one more reminder that we need, that Jesus, he's better. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He is better than anything else we might turn to or might look. He's greater even than angels and anything else too. And so he's greater than our fear. He's greater than our doubts. He's greater than our pain. He's greater than our loneliness, our frustration, our disappointment. He's greater than our success too and our pride. He's greater than our sin, our guilt, our shame and our failures. He's greater than our frailties, our sickness, our wounded minds. He's greater than any power who would threaten us, whether that be a government, a corporation, or just an individual. And he's greater than you and greater than me too. Whatever it is, whoever it is, Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He is God's ultimate word, the final word, all we ever need. He's the greatest and most perfect representation of God's being and character. There is no one or no thing greater than Jesus, our King. So don't give up on him. Trust in him and keep following him no matter what comes, until the day we see him face to face. Let's pray. Our Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through Jesus, who is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your being, that we might know you. But also we thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus, that we can be forgiven and restored, and that we can live forever with you. And so we pray that you'd help us to hold on to this, hold on to Jesus, who he is, and all the great things you've done for us in him, until the day that we see him face to face. We pray this now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.